Please do take your seats. Our reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and starting to read at verse 24. If you've got one of these turquoise church Bibles, you can find that on page 1089. It's John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. This is towards the end of the Gospel, and we're picking up the story after Jesus has died and risen again. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Thanks, Ruth, for reading for us. If you've got a Bible, do keep that open in front of you. It'll help you to track along with where we're going this evening. I'm going to pray for us, ask for God's help as we come to hear his word this evening. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you're a God who makes yourself known to us. Thank you for that charge from John the Baptist saying, "Look," and now we are looking. We want to see, we want to hear. Help us to pay attention to what you're telling us about Jesus here. Thank you for the good news that he takes away our sin. Thank you for what we've seen and sung about this evening. So now please be at work in our hearts by your Spirit to show us more of who your Son, the Lord Jesus, is, that we might know him, that we might trust him. In Jesus' name, amen. Every day we make dozens of trustworthiness decisions. Philip and Daisy have made several this evening, from trusting the chairs that they're sat on. And that one's important, although probably not enormously consequential. They're healthy young people. I think they would have survived if their chairs had failed them this evening. They've trusted that standing here in front of you, you weren't going to heckle them and humiliate them. Thank you for not doing that. That would have been a bit more consequential for them. Not least because we're live streaming on YouTube at the moment. Trusting me that I wasn't actually just going to drown them, which would have literally been a matter of life and death. Again, with their combination of relative youthfulness, the presence of their family and friends lurking pretty close by, who one would hope would have intervened if I had done that. And I guess I hope some reasonable trust that I just wouldn't have done that. And they've made a choice of trusting there. And they've done all of that based on their self-confessed trust in the Lord Jesus. And then I've stood in the water and I've trusted them when they've said that. I've not baptized them because I can read their hearts, but I've listened to their words. And they've said, "Yeah, I want to follow Jesus." Each of us exercises reasonable trust all the time. And I just want to press into that a little bit more as we consider what Ruth has read for us from the end of John's Gospel. Three things we're going to just look at together over the next little while. And the first is this, that a baptism is a drowning if Jesus isn't resurrected. Now, trust me, even though I've now mentioned this twice, there was never any intent to drown our friends this evening. But we do need to understand what's going on here when we dunk them underwater. Like, what is that all about? Now, religious rituals aren't particularly unusual, are they? There are sacrifices and ceremonies that many people do. You see the All Blacks doing the haka Day to day, you probably have rituals in your day, patterns of how you do things, how you make your coffee in the morning, how you do your New York Times puzzles, the various things that you do in your day. And the Christian faith that we're considering this evening doesn't really have many rituals. There are some things we habitually do, like meeting together on this, the first day of the week, as we would define it, to remember the resurrection of Jesus. Now, within that, there's not too much more that's specified. There's two things, really. Jesus tells us that we should break bread and drink from a cup to remember his body that was broken on the cross and the promise of forgiveness that comes through his blood being shed as he died. That's an ongoing, repeated ritual that we do until Jesus returns. We did it here just a week ago. Now, the other is more of a one-off. It's an initiation into the Christian life, a visible word that says you are all in with Jesus. That's what baptism is. That's what we've seen together this evening. And while baptism isn't mentioned in the reading we've just had, I think it can help us to make sense of that. Ruth has read from within the final pages of one of the four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. There's four of them. Each of them takes about an hour to read. It covers a slightly different selection of events in his life, but they all tell the same story. And they all end in the same way, again, telling us what happened from slightly different angles. John here, if you've got it open on the opposite page to where our reading is, reports that when the soldiers came to finish off their executees on Good Friday, Jesus was already dead. Jesus had been professionally executed by crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem during the spring festival of Passover in the fourth decade of the first century. And the authorities came and verified that he really was dead. And then they ensured that he was buried in a tomb with a Roman guard outside. And yet here he's seen alive on the morning of the third day since his death. He's seen by Mary, who says in chapter 20, verse 18, I have seen the Lord. Later that day, Jesus appears to most of his disciples, his closest followers. Except, as we're told here right at the beginning of the passage we heard read, except for Thomas, who for some reason wasn't with them. At the big Christian claim on these pages is that Jesus died and he was raised from the dead. Not revived, not resuscitated, but resurrected. He was dead and then he was alive, never to die again. And that's extraordinary. And that's distinctive. A Christian's claim to know a person who lives forever. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, raised from the dead. And what we've seen this evening in baptism represents that. Christian isn't a good person who does good things. A Christian is someone who knows that their way of life can only lead to death. Someone who admits that they have turned away from God, from the source of life, they've cut themselves off from him, and so the only viable future for them is to be dead and buried. To take a person like that and give them eternal life when they're so curved in on themselves, so naturally turned away from God, well, that would be to enter into an everlasting life of awfulness. No, instead a Christian says, I need my sins forgiven. My old life needs to die. I need to be joined to the death of Jesus for my sin, so that me and all my sin gets buried with him. And that's what the going under the water bit of baptism is all about. Which would make this evening a drowning or a funeral if all we had was the death of Jesus. And funerals are important. We have them here in church. What we don't tend to do at funerals is to celebrate the way that I have heard and seen you celebrating this evening. I've seen you smiling. And we don't tend to do that at funerals if all we have to engage with is a death. So a baptism is not less than a drowning or a funeral, but it is more because of the resurrection of Jesus, who was dead and buried and then raised, brought back up out of the water into a new life, into a life that never ends. Now, Daisy and Philip will one day die. Their fallen bodies will cease to live, just like all of us. But like Jesus, they now look forward to new resurrection bodies that are like their existing bodies, just as Jesus' resurrection body was like his crucified body, and yet fundamentally different. Christians look forward to bodies that will never die again. Here John records Mary seeing Jesus alive, and at first she doesn't recognize him, and then she does. He is who she remembers, and yet everything is new as well. And so it is with Jesus' disciples. They recognize Jesus when he comes to them. They see the wounds of his crucifixion, and yet something has changed. Without that, they might well have crafted a religion around the teachings of a dead man. Many have done that over the centuries around the teachings of Buddha or Muhammad or others. Instead, these disciples of Jesus, they told the world that Jesus had died and rose again. Let's be honest, there are easier pitches to make than that. The teachings of Jesus are amazing enough. They might have got some traction if they'd just talked about that. There are people today, many, who still value at least some of Jesus' teachings quite highly. And yet Mary and these disciples, they knew they had seen something more. They'd felt the pulse of those nail-pierced hands that had been dead. They saw the wound in Jesus' side. They knew that his death and his resurrection filled up all the expectation of the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, about what this Messiah had to come and do. And so they gave their lives to telling the world. Christianity is resurrectionism. Jesus is the needle that pierces through the dark cloth of death, goes through to the other side. And a Christian said, my life needs to be threaded into that needle. I want to follow him. And because he goes through death and out the other side, I get to do that too. That's what's going on in going under the water and coming back up again. Not just death, but resurrection as well. Now, I wonder what you make of that. Let's say something more. Second thing. Baptism is pointless if this isn't true. Believing in someone being resurrected is not easy. Can I say that? I think I can. In the 21st century, in the first century, we know dead is dead. If you read through John's account, you'll see people mourning over death. Jesus himself weeps over the death of a friend. And John here records the story of someone who appears to have found it difficult to believe that the resurrection had happened. Now, history rather unfairly remembers this guy Thomas as Doubting Thomas. I say unfairly, we do get the nickname from Jesus' own words. The risen Jesus says to him, stop doubting and believe. But I say unfairly because all Thomas actually asked for was what the same evidence that all the other followers of Jesus had had. Mary and Peter and James and John and the rest, they believed because they saw Jesus. And Thomas says, verse 25 here, look, unless I see, I just want the same thing you got. Thomas wants to verify the claim made by Mary and by the others because it mattered to him that this was real, and it should. Later, one of the major New Testament writers, Paul, says Christians are to be pitied above all people if Jesus hasn't risen. See, the Christian faith binds itself to history. It's not just a nice story. It's not just a hopeful idea. And we're pushed beyond that to something else. If the events didn't happen, it's nonsense. If the events didn't happen, then what Philip and Daisy had done to them this evening is pointless and empty and pitiful. What poor, naive, sincere, surely, but silly people to have this done. But if it did happen, doesn't that change everything? It's extraordinary. And I don't mean that just in an impressive sense, like it is impressive. But isn't it the case that the death is the very worst enemy in this world? It scares us and upsets us for good reason. We try and keep death at a distance. We pretend we're invincible. And yet death is real, and it will unavoidably come to all of us. But here is Jesus, the first person who was dead and is now alive forever. Now, if you read through these accounts of Jesus, there are a few other people that he raised from the dead, who then died again. But Jesus lives never, ever to die again. And he's the promise that death doesn't have to be final for any of us either. Jesus' interaction here with Thomas is really revealing of who Jesus is, of his heart. Do you see how Thomas isn't slapped down here? Those words at the end of verse 27, stop doubting. They're not harsh. Now, Jesus is inviting Thomas to see him, to touch his wounds. Jesus is generous and open rather than annoyed with Thomas. there are moments where Jesus seems harsh when he's met by hypocritical religious people who want to catch him out. And he sees right through them and he won't play their games. Why should he? But when people doubt, when people struggle, when people have sin and shame in their lives, when there is genuine inquiry, Jesus is always gentle. He's always inviting. He's always generous. I wonder what you make of that. What do you make of this Jesus here? Could you trust him? But there's a problem here, isn't there? We might doubt like Thomas. But are we going to get what Thomas was given? The elephant in the room here is that we were not in the room where it happened. But here's the claim. Here's the third thing. Being here at this baptism is more significant than being in the room in John chapter 20. See, back in John chapter 20, Thomas gets the evidence the others got. See, Jesus speaks to him and says to him, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And John goes on to then record Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Tom gets commended with the others for believing based on what he sees. And then Jesus turns his attention to another group of people. He mentions them in verse 29. He calls them those who have not seen. Those who have not seen. Who has not seen what Mary and the others and Thomas saw? Well, Philip, for one, and Daisy, and me, and each and every one of us in this room. Jesus doesn't turn up to be seen and touched like he did then. We might want to be in Thomas's shoes. We might want to make Thomas's request. But we can't, and we don't need to. The risen Jesus is not here on earth like that now. He's with his Father in heaven, praying for us. And one day he'll come back. But in the meantime, he hasn't left us with nothing to go on. He knew what our situation would be. He knew that we would be those who have not seen. And what does he say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Right on the page turn. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed, favored, happy. What kind of people? The good people? Not the good people, no, not the religious people. Not people who take a leap in the dark. Not people who exercise blind faith. Not people who believe despite evidence. Not people who just get caught up in wishful thinking. No, just ordinary people, messed up people, people from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of stories who believe what is written down. We've heard how both Daisy and Philip have had the joy of growing up in Christian homes. They've seen other people up close. Friends, family, church, trusting Jesus. People who follow him, who struggle to follow him. Transparently, warts and all. And that hasn't, in either case, made them automatically become Christian. And it's true, plenty of people have all of that and do nothing with that. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you've had the same kind of experience. You've grown up with this church or another church. You've known people who are Christian for a long time. What do you do about that? What do you do with this Jesus? Are you listening to what John's saying here? Let's see what John writes there. He says there's a wealth of evidence that he could have recorded about Jesus. Like he took all the evidence. He went, I can't fit it all in. He says, well, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, Christian belief in Jesus, in his resurrection, is based on evidence that's been written down. Not on scientific experiments, because Christian faith isn't really the kind of thing you can run repeatable experiments on. Can't do this baptism again and just sort of see what happened. It doesn't work like that way. Loads of things in life are like that, especially things that involve people and relationships. No good would come from approaching the Christmas season this year as an experiment to test the hypothesis of whether your loved ones love you. That would not turn out well, particularly if they find out that's what you're doing. No, with people and relationships and with the Christian faith, our currency is eyewitness testimony. It's history with sources that we can examine and weigh up and respond to. See what people do. And we have John's biography of Jesus here and three other biographies too that I just recorded a little bit earlier in the Bible. And they've been written down so that we could believe them. Reliable, trustworthy records. And you know, over the years, time and again, people have come at these gospel accounts to try and disprove them, only to find that they stack up, that they make sense, that they're utterly compelling, that Jesus walks off the pages into our lives. Or did you catch the implication of what Jesus said to Thomas? That Tom trusted based on sight is great. But he says there's a better trust. A trust that's based not on sight, but on reading this written eyewitness evidence. And that brings a blessing. The implication is that the better than being in the room, 2,000 miles away from here, 2,000 years ago, it's better to be in this room this evening and engage with this eyewitness evidence. Blessed, more blessed, to trust, to be persuaded by the evidence and entrust yourself to Jesus. Philip has done that, he's believed. Daisy's done that, she's believed. And the question for each of us is, what do you do with that evidence too? Yes, it is really extraordinary. But doesn't it tap right into our real life situations? Like, this is life and death stuff. It's death and life stuff. With a promise that those who believe may have life in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus defines this life, this eternal life, a little bit earlier in John's account. In chapter 17, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's about a person. It's about relationship. It's about knowing him. See, the Jesus who Thomas met is a Jesus you can know as well, even now. You can hear his voice. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice." And Mary did. In the garden that first Easter Sunday, Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she realizes he's there. And then that same Jesus speaks here to Thomas in verse 27 and invites him to meet with him. And even in this moment, he speaks to you. You who have not seen him and for now cannot see him. To offer you the blessing of knowing him as he walks off the pages of the Bible. We're met together in the sound of his voice, written down here. As we've witnessed a tangible physical announcement of his death and resurrection in the baptisms of Philip and Daisy this evening. All you need to do is read. Listen. And then entrust yourself to Jesus. Just as you would similarly consider yourself able to entrust yourself to others in your life, that's to a teacher, a coach, a politician, a friend, a family member. We read them. We read the evidence about them. We decide whether they are trustworthy, or whether we can put our weight on them. And when we find that they are, we do. We don't hear anything more about Thomas after this. Not in the pages of the Bible. History records that he probably headed for India to tell people there about Jesus. People who couldn't see what he'd seen, but could engage with his eyewitness testimony and that of others too. And that's where this leaves us too. Because Jesus promises blessing to those who don't see but do believe. To those who engage with this eyewitness testimony, pursue him on the pages of the Bible, and entrust themselves to him. You don't have to try and save yourself. You don't have to try and win at life. You don't have to resolve every question. You don't have to clean up any mess in your life. No, you can just go to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The God who doesn't ask you to strive and struggle to reach him, but who has made himself known. And that's why when Thomas sees Jesus, he confesses to him. Verse 28 says, "My Lord and my God," so that he lives his whole life for him. There's an old hymn that says this: I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, you weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he's made me glad. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you've not left us in the dark, but you've sent your Son to shine in the darkness, to make you known, and not just to broadcast information, but to come and to live and to die and to rise from the dead, to deal with our biggest problem, to deal with our sin, to deal with the way that we go our own way, the way that we reject you and we embrace our own things instead. Thank you that his death deals with the judgment that we deserve for that, the death that should be ours. Thank you for this invitation to entrust ourselves to him, to have his death be our death and his resurrection become our resurrection life. Thank you how we've seen that in the Bible this evening, how we've seen that in the baptisms this evening. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you give us new life? Would we be born again? Would we find life where we didn't have life before? Thank you that that's your gift to us if we'll receive. Thank you you give your Son Jesus to us. Father, we thank you for this good news in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to the end of our time together, we're going to sing again a song that tells us the story of what Jesus has done one more time. So if you're able, do stand and let's sing together.